Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering around the table of your Son. Thank you for the privilege of acknowledging him as Lord and King. And I pray that as we acknowledge him at your table, we would know what it is to acknowledge him in the way we live our lives. And to that end, may we hear your word this morning, and may we have hearts to hear and hearts to understand and obey. Pray for those who on this Thanksgiving week are filled with anxiety and concern about members of their family or their own personal needs as they look ahead and wonder. I pray that they would know what it is to trust in you as a faithful God. For those who are going through times of grief and loss, we entrust them to you. Be with Denise Kuhn and her family, we would ask. And we pray for those who will be traveling, that you would keep them in safety. Pray for our missionary family scattered in different places around the world, that you would watch over and protect them. So now we entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the name Mike Rowe may not immediately ring bells for you, but you'd probably recognize him if you have a television set. He's on a certain number of commercials promoting trucks and jeans and other things. If you watch Discovery Channel, his voice is all over the channel as a narrator on things like Deadliest Catch and Shark Week and a number of other of those programs. But what he's best known for and where he's most familiar is for his program Dirty Jobs. Dirty Jobs is a fascinating program to watch. I haven't watched it a lot of times, but watched it enough every time to get engrossed as he engrossed is probably the right word, as he goes into jobs of different kinds that are dirty and dangerous and difficult, the kind of jobs that you sometimes didn't even know existed and are quite glad that you didn't, in case you were directed in that particular way. But many of them are very significant jobs, providing services that we often take for granted. And so over a number of years, he's done all kinds of jobs, some of the tamer ones being things like sewer inspector or pig farmer or shark suit tester or mud bath mixer or maggot farmer. Almost all dirty, some of them dangerous, and the kind of program that makes you look at it and think, oh, I'm glad I can turn off and not have to go there tomorrow. But, you know, behind the program is not only a desire to make money, there's also something about Mike Rowe. It's interesting that his first job professionally was as an opera singer, not what you expect when you watch that program. But he grew up with a grandfather he tremendously respected, a man, he said, who was a master electrician, skilled workman, who went out to work every day, off to work, clean, came home every night dirty. But he was also the jack of trades that everyone would call on because there seemed to be nothing mechanical, electrical, in that kind of way that he couldn't fix. A man who was tremendously respected and called on. And he learned the value of work and the difficult and hard jobs from watching his grandfather and then working with his grandfather and then being directed by his grandfather. He has another concern, and that is that in the United States, we've lost some appreciation for people who do those kind of things. As a matter of fact, he gave testimony in Congress about the shortage of skilled labor in our country, that even today, with all of the high unemployment rates, there are more than 200,000 jobs that employers cannot fill because there are not skilled Americans to do those kind of jobs. A kind of paradox that certain jobs have been in certain measure diminished, and so we don't have the people who can fill in, and we look overseas to find people who can do those significant jobs. Work is a challenging thing. Some of us love our jobs. Some of us hate our jobs. Some of us long to have a job, given the market that we have. But one thing is absolutely certain: our work matters to God. And God matters to our work. There's a way of thinking, as Christians have thought down through the years, that contradicts what the Bible says. It says, in effect, this idea that there are special kinds of work that you're called to full-time Christian service, for example, and you need a call to do that, and those kind of people who do those things are in some way special, and then there's the rest of us who just work for a living. Some people who walk by faith, and there's other people who just work and do their jobs. But it's not a distinction the Bible knows anything about. Oh, God calls people into specific ministries, but he calls people into every kind of work, and every significant part of life is an area that is meaningful to the Lord. After all, more than 40 to 50% of our time, more than that in terms of our energy and our thought, is related to our work. And if the Lord isn't Lord of our work life, he isn't really Lord of our life. So it's important that as Christians we think biblically about work, that we don't think what happens on Sunday is of first importance and then the rest of the week is just kind of doing our own thing. Your work matters to God. So Thanksgiving is a particularly helpful time to think about that, because we're going to thank God for lots of things. Sometimes we don't thank God, and maybe the recession of the last few years has made us on Thanksgiving Day make sure we thank the Lord for our jobs if we have them. And there's some of you who can thank the Lord that although you haven't worked for a time and you long to be able to work, he's somehow faithfully brought you to this stage, and to trust him for the future and to pray that that will be something for which you can give thanks next year, if not much sooner. Our work matters to God. And Paul wants to make a point of that as he thinks about how Christians live, even at the very beginning of the church. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we want to look at a passage that we looked at last week. So the letter's coming to an end, and Paul's been concerned about issues that they are struggling with. And he's dealing with an issue of Christians who are out of step, they're out of line, they're disorderly is the word that he uses, and it relates to not being willing to work. So he talks about how Christian community deals with people who are disorderly, and last week we looked at, okay, how do you deal with somebody who's disorderly? Here's these people, they were a test case, but generally, and call for tough love in Christian community. But I want to come back to it this week and put another lens on this and think more about what it says about work and then to think about a larger biblical picture of work. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll read through till the end of the letter. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. We noticed last week it's in a disorderly way, out of step. The specific issue was idleness. The larger issue was they were not living as they ought to live as Christ followers. Keep away from any brother who's walking in a disorderly way and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle, we were not disorderly when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we kept on giving you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Yet we hear there are some among you who walk in a disorderly way, walk in idleness, not busy, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in our Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, but as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him that he may be shamed, but regard him as an, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we end this letter of 2 Thessalonians, written to the second church, as far as we know, second community of Christ followers to exist in the whole country of Greece, up there in the north, tucked away just under Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica. Maybe one of the very first churches in all of Europe. There apparently was one in Rome by this particular time, but here's the gospel now moving into the part of the world that has so shaped and influenced us. And yet, they're a tiny island in an ocean of paganism. They had come from two different backgrounds. Some of them had come from a Jewish background and had seen Christ as the fulfillment of the hope of the Old Testament. And others had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God when they'd heard the message. And now they were a tiny community of believers. And they're in danger of being swamped by the paganism and lifestyle around them. They were born in opposition. They're living in opposition. They're young in their faith. They don't have any tradition, no support system. And Paul has written to them to say, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't let go of what you have. At the same time, he's writing them to say, God's with you. God's faithful. God's going to keep you. God's calling you. Stand firm. God's keeping you. That's really been the message of the book. So in chapter 1, he wrote to encourage them. Well, you're going through hard times, but God is going to reward you. There's a blessing that's ahead for you and trouble for your persecutors. In chapter 2, his concern was, hey, you've bought some wrong ideas, and you need to understand that is making you unstable. So here's the truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here's the things that you need to understand. And now in chapter 3, he's correcting a problem. We've already talked about it. It's related to Christians who were not willing to work. We'll come back to that in just a moment, about why they were not willing to work. But both in Thessalonica and in California, work is an issue for us. Now, the important thing is to recognize they were not willing to work. It wasn't that they were not working. There's nothing shameful about not having work when there isn't jobs to be found. You're not talking about people who can't find work. And he's not talking to people who can't do work because they have some kind of disability that keeps... No, this is about people who are not willing to work. For us, as Christians, there's some other challenges. We have some who are not willing to work, perhaps, who begin to see that somehow they're entitled to live without working. But one of our problems is we compartmentalize work. And so we put our work life over here and our Christian life over here. You know, when they first came to complain against the Thessalonians to the city officials, the persecutors came and said, "These people follow another king, Jesus." I love that expression. Follow another king. But that king has a way of working. And we need to understand he works in all of our life. Some of us don't compartmentalize so much our work. Our struggle is that we can tend to worship our work. It can consume us. And we struggle with finding limits and boundaries. And so Thanksgiving and the opportunity to break from our normal routine is a significant blessing for us. But I just want to notice two things this morning. First of all, our work matters to God. And secondly, God matters to our work. Two simple statements, but two significant statements. So let's notice a little bit about why these people were not willing to work. We noticed last week as we talked about this that the probable reason is that they bought into the cultural values of Greeks and Romans. They were Greeks and Romans, at least that was the predominating culture. And in Greek and Roman society, to work with your hands was beneath the dignity of a person of significance, a citizen, a person of status and importance. That was what slaves were for. Aristotle talked about slaves as living tools. Why should a person who's a citizen have to worry about meeting his own needs? You can get a living tool to do that for you, or perhaps a freedman. Cicero had said that if a free man sells his labor to someone, he sold his liberty, and liberty was the most precious thing. So while you could devote yourself to philosophy, as an Aristotle or a Cicero did, or to drama and the arts, as a Euripides did, or to great works of politics and political thinking like the great Greek thinkers like Solon did. And you could be involved in those areas, areas of state, areas of culture, areas of philosophy and thinking. A free person was not going to work with their own hands. That was beneath their dignity and beneath their significance. And apparently, some of these people came into the Christian faith and they brought with them those cultural values. And now they found themselves with working class people, but they weren't going to become manual workers. They were above that. And part of it maybe was because of the client patron system that existed. We don't know into all the details about that. So we're not entirely sure why they were not working, but we know that they were not willing to work. Maybe they'd even bought into a kind of early prosperity theology. Hey, we're the king's kids, and king's kids get their needs met, and we just trust God to meet our needs. But with the issue of not being willing to work went an issue of entitlement. They felt it was the responsibility of other people to support them. That's why Paul says, if anyone isn't willing to work, don't let them eat. Because they were assuming they were entitled to the support of others to provide food, to provide for their basic needs, so that they could live the life that they were living. And with that combination of an unwillingness to work and an attitude of entitlement, they were becoming a disruptive, divisive issue within the church. They were not, as Paul says, busy. They were busybodies. They had time on their hands, and they had gossip on their lips, as somebody else put it. And they were meddling, and they were going around interfering in other people's businesses and making other people, and it was disrupting the church. It wasn't just disrupting the church. It was degrading the community's view of Christians. So in 1 Thessalonians, and the issue had arisen really earlier, Paul said, when I was with you, I was telling you, if anyone's not willing to work, don't let them eat. So right from the very beginning, they'd run into this. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them, and he said, aspire to live quiet lives, to mind your own business. Paul's fairly direct. And to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You'll notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, he gives a kind of philosophy of work when he tells them in verse 12 that such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Paul very directly challenges this as totally contrary to the way a Christian ought to live. More significantly, he then says, I want to talk about the example I gave you. I want to talk about the way I lived among you, because it wasn't an accident. It was intentional. The way I lived among you was to give you an example of how Christ followers think about something like work. So notice verse 7. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not disorderly, we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So what was the example of Paul to imitate? First, to work, and to work with his own hands. Paul was a tent maker. We're told that in Acts chapter 18. The word that's used there, tent maker, probably has a little bit broader sense of a leather worker. So he would make tents and he would make materials out of leather. And it was Paul's custom, as he traveled into different places, to come into a town, and he wanted to share the gospel there. And the first thing he would do is to look for a way to earn a living. So he comes into Corinth, we're told, in Acts chapter 18. He comes into Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he begins to take a job. He'd done that same thing in Thessalonica. We don't know where he went. We don't know how he went, but he apparently went into the marketplace and made an arrangement and set up shop or worked in with somebody else in Corinth. He moves in with a couple of others who turn out to be Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, and he's doing leather working. And he's working with his own hands, something that immediately sets him apart. Here's a skilled, educated, literate man who's working with his own hands. But we need to step back for a moment. Paul is giving an example to imitate, but he's imitating the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, we are told, was a builder. He worked in a shop with his son, Joseph and Josephson. Builders, Nazareth. The word is sometimes translated carpenter, but since most building work was done in stone, it was probably that they were a kind of, in a small town of maybe 500 people, kind of people who would build anything and make any produce. And Jesus spent much more of his life as a builder than he spent as the one who was going around preaching and teaching. 3.5 years of that at the most, but at least 15 years working as a builder, first alongside his father and then on his own. And what does that mean? That means Jesus knew what it was to have to go and apply for a job somewhere. Maybe in Nazareth. He went to Sepphoris, which was a town that was Romans were building nearby, a large town, and almost certainly he would walk there and he would arrive early in the day and look for work. He knew what it was to haggle over wages. He knew what it was to provide a product and have somebody try to undercut that product. He knew what it was to have competitors who were offering the same. He knew what it was to have complaining customers who came back. Not because his work was shoddy, but because complaining customers are everywhere as part of human nature. He knew what it was to try and wonder perhaps whether he was going to be able to make enough to pay his workers. He knew what it was to be in business and to have to make a living and to provide for his mother in the passing of his father and his brothers. He lived as a working man, spent his life by his hands. And when he called his disciples, he didn't call them from the class of the rabbis. He called fishermen and working men. And he called tax gatherers, people who lived ordinary lives, people who worked and worked hard with their own hands. And here's Paul, the great apostle, greatest church planter, greatest writer in the New Testament, working as a leather worker, dignifying work and giving an example. If your spiritual leader does this, how are you to call it undignified and insignificant? If your Savior did this, he not only worked, he worked hard. You notice he makes a point of that. He says, "Neither did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." In chapter 2, he says the same thing. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we preached to you the gospel." What that's saying very simply is that when it was time to do business in the marketplace, he was there, opening a shop early in the morning, doing the business. Then the siesta time came in the afternoon. That's the time he would use for teaching and sharing the gospel and promoting the message of Christ. And then he would open a shop when the others opened. And then late at night, there he was, either working in his job or working in the cause of the gospel. But he was a man who was hard working and knew what it was to be diligent and about his task. Or listen to the way he describes it in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to another group of Christian leaders. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." So Paul was committed to work and to work hard and not to be dependent. He says, I didn't eat anything from anybody without working for it, without paying for it. Now, I'm sure that doesn't mean hey, you invite me over to a meal, I'm not going to come unless I get to pay for it. But he's saying, I didn't live begging for food. I didn't live because you were supplying my need. I earned what I did. I supported myself. I was dependent on nobody except the Lord. I didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And he says, now listen, you need to understand, I had a right to that. What he's referring to is the fact that Lord Jesus had said when he sent out the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, the worker's worthy of his wages. It's right for people to support you when you teach the word. In 1 Corinthians, he quoted the Lord Jesus, those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. It is right for Christians to support those who minister the word. But Paul says, I didn't take that right for two reasons. One is I wanted to preach the gospel free of charge so nobody would think I was in this just to make money. And the second was I wanted to give you an example of work, hard work, of supporting yourself and being diligent in what you do. So that lies behind the command he gives when he says, as we've already read it, that do your work quietly and to earn your own living. And then he says, verse 13 of the chapter, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. Now, I'm going to come back to that for a moment, but let me just move to the other side. God matters to our work because we need to think as Christ followers about work. So I want to just suggest three things. First of all, work, all legitimate work, has a God-given dignity. First of all, God is himself a worker. We have that in the very first period of creation, and we have God bringing creation into being, but then it talks in Genesis 2 about God resting from his work. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 will pick that up and said, my Father works until now. Now, it's hard for us to imagine God in general, but God describes himself as a worker. And it is significant to who he is that he is a worker. But more directly, if God is a worker, the Lord Jesus, and we've already talked about him, is a worker. And knew what it was to work and to work hard and to provide for his family. And that's how he was known. Isn't this Jesus the builder, Mary's son? He was known in his community. And the very act of the Lord Jesus working gives dignity to work. More than that, human beings were made to work. In Genesis chapter 2, when God's created the man and the woman and he places them in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, the man is placed in the garden. He is placed there to keep it and to till it. In other words, God didn't provide something and then say, it'll all run its own, Adam. Just sit back and take it easy and enjoy it. He says, no. Your function as man and woman is to fill the earth and subdue it. So God created man with the world purposely dependent upon human beings to bring it and to realize its potential. And God made human beings co-partners in the completing of the work of creation that he had given. He made creation very good, but he didn't make creation without the need for human work. So work is not a product of the fall. It isn't a result of the curse. Work was contaminated by the fall. All of a sudden, there's thorns and thistles and frustration and difficulty. We work in a different context than Adam, but the judgment upon sin is not that humans work, but that work is now filled with frustration and sometimes futility and transience and all of those other things. But here's the news. When the new heavens and the new earth arrive, when you are in the ultimate state in your resurrection bodies, you will spend all eternity working. Now, heaven is a place of rest in the sense that we're relieved from the frustration and the contamination and the curse, but it is not a place of rest in that there is no significant work for us to do. We will find all eternity serving the Lord, and the word that's used for serving is the same word that's used for work. Now, I don't know what your eternal assignment is going to be. There's not going to be a lot of need for Bible teachers when Jesus is there, I think. So I'm in for a big job change. But likely you are too. But the point is this. If your view of eternity is sitting on a cloud, singing and playing your harp, and that's all there is, that's not what heaven's about. We are God-created people, created with a need to work and a dignity to work. So all significant work becomes an arena in which we can glorify God. Now, work not only has a God-given dignity, it is a God-given responsibility. Let me suggest quickly three reasons why we work. The first is a practical reason. We work to meet needs, primarily our own needs and our family's needs, but also the work of the needs of others. So Paul writes here that you're to work and to earn your own living, or in 1 Thessalonians, not be dependent on anyone. But it goes beyond that. One of the reasons that we work is not just to meet our own needs, to meet our family's needs. And Paul speaks with great directness later on in the New Testament when he said, if anyone doesn't supply for his own family, he's worse than a pagan. Talking about those who are able to and don't. But we're also to work in such a way that we can meet the needs of others. So listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20, in a passage I began to read earlier. He said, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So one of the reasons you go to work every day, if you're thinking as a Christian, is to meet your family's needs, but it is also to have excess so that you can give to meet the needs of others. Actually, there's an interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 that says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work, laboring with his own hands, so that he may have to give to those who are in any need. So there's a practical need. I am to work to meet needs. First my own, and then the others who have real needs. Second reason to work is a personal need to work. What I mean by that is this, that we are created to contribute. We are created to do something of significance. God has given us gifts. God has given us abilities. They're remarkably diverse. They come in all kinds of different forms. But we recognize that work is significant to our sense of self-worth. To do something meaningful. We were not created to play. We were not, just to play. We were not created just to relax. We were created with a need to contribute in some particular way. And the giftedness that God has given you and the abilities that God has given you, you are a steward of those. And you are accountable for those. It isn't just your special ministry gifts. It isn't just preaching and singing or doing things within the church context. It's in all of life. And so there's a personal need to work so that we can be something of whom God has called us to be and take those gifts and love our neighbor. Because ultimately work is a way in which we love our neighbor even though we're getting paid for it by doing something that is meaningful. There's a third reason for working. And the third reason for working is spiritual. What I mean by that is that we are to work to please God. Paul says, and he's talking to slaves, says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. For you know that you will receive a reward from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. What does that mean? It means that as I do my work, I need to think about what it means to be a Christ follower. And to do this in a way that pleases the Lord, that honors him. Martin Luther, as he thought about this, made the observation, the whole world should be full of service to God. not only the church, but also the home, the field, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. And where you're writing today, the factory, and the store, and the school, and the hospital. All are arenas in which we serve the Lord Christ, and God is pleased. God is pleased when you treat that customer well, just as he's pleased if a sermon is done well to his glory. God is pleased when you do your task well and do what your employees need or your employer requires, just as certainly as he is where somebody preaches the gospel. Now, that's not to say there are not eternal significance to ministering God's truth and God's word, but your work is an arena in which you are called to glorify God. It's God-given dignity to work, a God-given responsibility in work. Let me quickly just talk about, it's a God-given work style. And we could list all kinds of things. As I thought about these, I came up with five. Somebody suggested a couple more at the door on the way out. I'm sure that you'll be able to add to my list. Let me just talk, though, I think about four or five that I think are significant. First of all, Christian work style is noted by diligence, by hard work. Over and over in the book of Proverbs, there is these scornful statements that are made about the sluggard, person who doesn't work hard, who's slothful. Secondly, a Christian's work is characterized by integrity, that they do what they do with integrity of character, that I don't cheat my employer in terms of money. I don't cheat my employees in terms of their rights and their wages. I don't cheat in terms of my time. I don't cheat in terms of my expense account. I don't, as the old saying used to be, weigh my thumb when I'm weighing meat in the butcher store, charge what is inappropriate. That I'm a person of integrity who may need a contract because of the world in which we live, but my yes is yes and my no is no. And I speak with integrity. That's the way a Christian lives because that's the way the Lord Jesus calls us to live. Third thing that Christians ought to be characterized by is competence, skill. It is wonderful to have a Christian character. And I am grateful if I find that I'm asking somebody to work for me who's a Christian. But I also want to know that if I ask him to do some plumbing, the leak's going to stop when he's gone. It doesn't help me very much to know that he's got a wonderful testimony. I want to know that when I flip on my lights, I'm not going to blow every fuse in the place if he's an electrician. Martin Luther again said it well when he said, "The person who sleeps, the woman who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." You can use that on your teenager this afternoon. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And whatever area in our life, to have skill and competence and to develop that to the highest level of which we are capable is what God calls us to as Christian workers. Well, I'd add things like reliability and creativity. But all of those things are part of what it means to live and follow Christ in our workplace. Our work matters to God. And God matters to our work. Let me read again the words of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for people, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now, it's an interesting thing that he says there. Did you notice the implication of it? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. One of the issues that will be discussed at the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before the Lord is your work life. Not just your ministry life, whether you taught Learning Center. By God's grace, I hope you do that. But how you taught your classroom. How you treated your customers. There's a reward for faithful work on Monday mornings. Every bit as much for faithful service on Sunday mornings. So let us do our work heartily, because our work matters to God, and God matters to our work. Father, help us to see all of life as the arena for your glory, and to work in ways that honor and please you. And even as we sing this song, may it be a song not simply of spiritual consecration to you, but of practical consecration of all of our life to you. In our Savior's name, amen.